Welcome, everyone. Good to see you. Every week we see a couple more come in that we haven't seen before, and we just want to say it's great to have you. We are so thrilled to be together. Thank you so much. Welcome online. Glad you're here as well. And our desire is, even though you're not in our building, is to worship equally with you and have a wonderful morning together. I'd like to start the service by considering Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. A great verse on God's promises to us. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is not going to drop the ball on us, dear one. He is going to see it through. He is every single day, every single moment of our life working on us to make us like Jesus Christ. And when it's all said and done with, that's exactly who I want to be, is like Jesus Christ. Let's think about that for a moment before we sing. Father, you're working on us. Thank you so much for that. Thank you that it's not a matter of being saved and then on our own see how well we can do before we get to heaven. It's not at all it. Not only have you saved us in a moment of time, you have saved us for eternity, and we are yours, and you're always working with us no matter what the times are. Lord, by your sovereignty, we know you have put us exactly in this year, 2021, in order to glorify your name, first through the salvation you've given us, secondly, as a witness to the nations. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be a light. Help us to spur one another on this morning as we worship you together and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. We serve the God of angel armies. Let's stand and sing. One, two, three, four.
Oh,
it's true. The God of angel armies is with us. We read about that in Scripture. We believe your word, Father, and we recognize you in all of your names, all of your attributes as completely wonderful and completely powerful. So whom shall we fear? Or perhaps as we think about these recent days, what shall we fear? In you, the answer needs to be and will be nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. May it be true in our lives. Thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. That's exciting stuff. Let's stand again and sing, please. He's worthy of every note that is uttered through an instrument, every note that's uttered from our voice. He delights when our congregation sings to his name and sings fully because it shows we love him. Believer knows this. We need to come to him, confess. confess we need him. Lord, I need you.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the
be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us. We thank you for the salvation that we have through him in faith. And Father, we just thank you this morning that we come and sing your praises. Indeed, Christ is our only defense. He is our righteousness. For our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we need you. We thank you this morning, Father, that as we come and sing praises to you, we can do so with the freedoms that we do enjoy in our country, and yet we recognize that our country is in turmoil. There is much going on. We thank you, Father, that we can trust you. We thank you that in spite of all that is going on, that we can rest assured in your sovereign and absolute control. We pray for our government leaders. We pray for President Biden, we'd ask, Father, that you would lead and guide him. May he recognize his dependence upon you. May he recognize, as we have sung here this morning, that he needs you as we all need you. Pray for our other government leaders, that they likewise would humble themselves before you as we are that one nation under God. You are the sovereign one, and you have not given that ultimate, absolute sovereignty to anyone. You are still in control, and we must humble ourselves before you. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and as we open that word, we wish to learn and grow so that we might be more like Christ. Father, we confess to you this morning those times in which we place a greater value upon the physical and the temporal rather than the spiritual and the eternal. We confess to you, Father, those times in which we make light of your promises and we do not live our lives in light of those promises. We do not live our lives embracing those promises, but we get so wrapped up in the things of this world that we forget eternity. And I pray, Father, that you would remind us this morning. May we truly examine our own hearts. We'd ask you, Father, to bestow your grace upon us. Change us where we need to be changed. Grow us in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, even this day. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee, let the water and the blood from thy side, the healing flood, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no rest but know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. while I do. The fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. As I draw this fleeting breath, and my eyelids close in death, and I rise to worlds unknown, see the almighty judgment throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Thanks, brother. Man, I wish I could sing that low. That's, you got a great voice. Thanks a lot. When I was a senior in high school, Walmart opened up in the valley, and they decided that they wanted a pep band from Athens, where I went to high school. So we went over and played. And then a few months later, Kmart decided, well, Walmart had it, we should have it too. So they also wanted a pep band to go over, and a few months later, we played over there as well for their grand reopening. One of them lasted, the other, not so much. But we have a grand opening this morning, finally, for our Connection Corner. You don't have to turn around, but it's back in the very corner there. I know that if you've been regularly attending here and walking in our auditorium, you've been looking back there to see what's been going on. And we've been communicating about it, but one more time, just want to let you know about our Connection Corner. It's a place that will serve both our guests, and if you're here this morning as a guest, thank you for being here, as well as our regulars. So specifically, for our guests, we want to make sure that it's a place where you know that you're going to get your questions answered to the best of our ability. If you go back there this morning, we'd love to have you come back, whether your first time here this morning or you've been coming for several months now. Maybe you've been coming since we reopened last June. Come back and get some information. Come back and get a gift. We have a welcome packet there that is full of information about our church, and we have a gift bag for you as well. You'll find answers to the questions that are hanging on the wall back there. You'll find answers to questions concerning Sunday school classes and our small groups that we have. Even a church map is inside to help you make your way through the building. We'll do our best to make sure that we get you connected because you are very, very valuable to us. Our goal is to make sure that our guests feel comfortable, that you're noticed, and that you're informed. And our goal is to make sure that we help you to feel as welcome here and as part of us as possible. And then secondly, for us that are regular attenders, it's a place to find out about our resources to help us to plug in better into our church here. For us regulars, you'll find that it's a place where we have our events and our sign-up sheets. Specifically back there, one very important one was that was given last week was a survey that the pulpit committee put out to help us know what direction to go this year as we search for another pastor. So please take one if you haven't already. Whether you're a member or you're a regular attender, take one and fill it out. God will use that to help us know best what to do. Also, we want to connect you to our small group ministries. We want to connect you through FlockNote. That's our mass texting tool. We want to let you know about our social media that we have, including things that, such as Right Now Media, a great source, kind of like a Christian Netflix or a Christian Amazon Prime, helps you find a lot of great places for teaching. So we just want to once again encourage anyone, if you're new this morning, you've been coming a few weeks, or you've been coming since sometime last year for the first time, go on back, check it out. More on the wall side will be a chance for us to meet you as guests, and it's going to be more on this side of the desk. That'll be where the sign-up items are. But either way, come on back, and we are here to serve you. Thank you for being here. Let's stand and sing one more time.
Be the name.
Let's be seated.
Would you turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 25? We have spent the last 4 months looking at the life of Abraham from Genesis chapters 11 through 24. We've been through the ups and downs with Abraham. Most of all, we have seen him grow in his faith throughout his life. But we come now to Genesis chapter 25, and we read concerning Abraham's death. Upon Abraham's death, the story doesn't end. It continues through Abraham's son Isaac, and on through his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. The Abrahamic covenant does not die with Abraham either. That is carried on through his son Isaac and through his grandson Jacob. But as we come to chapter 25, we also read concerning the birth of Abraham's two grandchildren, Esau and Jacob. And we read concerning Esau how he despised the birthright. As he despised the birthright, we need to examine our own hearts. He put this physical, temporal life before the spiritual and the eternal. This physical, temporal life was more important to him. It had priority in his life. It controlled him. And he turned his back on the spiritual and the eternal. Scripture refers to him as a profane man. And I'm afraid too often we ourselves are living in profanity, putting too much emphasis on the physical and the temporal to the neglect of the spiritual and the eternal. Let's bow in prayer. Father, as we look this morning at this passage, we see the example of Esau, an example that you would not want us to follow, for you warn us in Scripture not to be profane as Esau was, who for a bowl of stew turned his back on the birthright. I pray, Father, that we would indeed allow you to examine our hearts this morning and to show us where we need to surrender to you. And Father, I pray that we would not be so proud that we would not admit where we are wrong. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to verse 1 of chapter 25, we read, "Then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah." Abraham remarries after the death of Sarah. Remember, Abraham was 137 years old when Sarah passed away, and so he remarried after Sarah's death, probably remarrying even after Isaac's marriage. Isaac was 40 years old when he was married. That means Abraham was 140, and probably it was after he was 140 that he remarried and married Keturah. With Keturah, he had six more sons. Between 140 and 175, how would you like to have six more sons? It's bad enough at 25. You know, as you think about that, between 140 and 175, we read in Scripture that Abraham was too old to have a son when he was 100, when Isaac was born. That was a miraculous conception and birth. Abraham, the Scriptures tell us, was as good as dead as far as having children. He was too old at age 100, but God, in His grace, miraculously gave Abraham the ability to have a son. God doesn't do anything halfway. When He gave Abraham the ability to have a son at 100, He gave him the ability to have a son at 140 and beyond, six more sons.
So he married after Sarah died, probably after Isaac was married as well. We find out that Isaac was dwelling in Lahairoi. That was probably about 50 miles south of Hebron, where Abraham was dwelling. So probably after Isaac was married and he was living down in Lahairoi, Abraham got lonely. So he married Keturah, had 6 sons. This was in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. God said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. Nations, plural. We're familiar with the fact that Abraham is the father of the nation of Israel, but he's the father of other nations as well. He has 6 more sons here with Keturah. And of course, we know that he had Ishmael as well. As we look at the names of these 6 sons, and I'm not going to read those verses because I can't pronounce those names, but we really can't follow with any certainty the descendants of these 6 sons, except for the one. One son was named Midian, and throughout the Old Testament, we read often about the Midianites. They were the descendants of Abraham's son, Midian. But we also read in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Isaac was the heir of all things. Now, it does say in verse 6, but unto the sons of the concubines. Now, it uses the word concubines here to simply separate Sarah, his first wife, from Hagar, with whom he sinned, and then Keturah, the second wife after Sarah died, just to make a distinction between Sarah, his first wife, and these others, uses the word concubine. Sometimes that word concubine can refer to a wife, as it does in this case. Unto the sons of the concubines whom Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. So he gave gifts to his 6 sons, and they took those gifts and went eastward, it says, and with those gifts were able to establish themselves. As they went eastward, they settled in what we would recognize as Arabia. That was where they settled. We can't necessarily look at their descendants and name them specifically, but it was in the area of Arabia that they settled with the gifts that Abraham gave them. But Isaac was the heir of all things. We've been pointing out how Isaac is a type of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Father has made Christ, the Son, the heir of all things. And so Isaac continues to be that type of Christ as he inherited all things from his Father. We read then in verses 7 through 11, I should add this, God had miraculously given Abraham the ability to have children in his old age in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 17 and verse 6. And then we read in verses 7 through 11 of Abraham's death. Age 175, 38 years after Sarah passed away, Abraham dies at age 175. Though people certainly did live longer back in those days, 175 was still a good old age even for this time. Even for this day, he lived a good long life. Isaac and Ishmael got together. We won't read those verses, but Isaac and Ishmael together buried their father, buried him next to Sarah, his wife, in the field and in the cave that he had bought at the time of Sarah's death. And so he and Sarah were buried together in that field. Still the only property that Abraham owned in the promised land during his life. It was the land that God had promised to give to Abraham's descendants, but Abraham did not live to see that promise fulfilled, but he did own some property which he had bought at the time of Sarah's death, and he was buried there. But it is quick to say in verse 11, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. So Abraham died, and the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are immediately now passed on to Isaac, his son, and God blessed Isaac. He lived in Lahairoi. Lahairoi is a word that means the well of the living one who sees me. the well of the living one who sees me. It is where God appeared to Hagar back in chapter 16 in her time of need. And remember, Hagar gave the name to God El Roy, the God who sees. And it was by this well, the living one who sees me, where Isaac dwelt. And so we see the death of Abraham, dying at the age 175, was buried with Sarah by Isaac and Ishmael. In verses 12 through 18, we have the genealogy of Ishmael and his descendants. Ishmael has 12 sons. This is in fulfillment of also the promise in Genesis chapter 17, where God promised Abraham that Ishmael would have 12 princes or rulers. And here, the word prince or ruler is used as well, as he has his 12 sons, and it says they were rulers of their own tribes or their own nations, princes of their own tribes or their own nations, in fulfillment again of God's promise that Ishmael would have 12 rulers. We can't really say for certain, again, just as with Keturah's sons, Abraham and Keturah's sons, we can't follow the descendants and name with any certainty those descendants, and the same with these 12 sons, except that it does say that they dwelt from Havilah on to Shur in verse 18. They dwelt from Havilah on to Shur, that is before Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. And he died in the presence of his brethren. Ishmael died at the age of 137. But dwelling, it says, from Havilah on to Shur, that is before Egypt, as you go toward Assyria. Ishmael's descendants settled on the trade route between Egypt and Assyria, which would have been in northern Arabia. And that's where Ishmael's descendants had settled. But then we come to the birth of Esau and Jacob. In verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife. So when Isaac and Rebekah were married, they were 40 years old. We find out in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 when Esau and Jacob were born. So for 20 years, Rebekah was barren. Verse 20, Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated by him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. She was barren for 20 years. Now, we don't know for sure. It says that Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Was he praying and entreating the Lord for those entire 20 years? Or was it after 20 years he started to pray? Not sure, doesn't really say, but whatever it was, God answered the prayer. And she did indeed conceive. You know, just like her mother-in-law Sarah, Rebekah was barren. Why did God do it this way? He waited until Abraham was 100 years old before he had his son. He's now waiting until Isaac is 60 years old before he has a son. Sarah had to have a son to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and God, by his grace, miraculously gave her a son. Rebekah had to have a son to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, and God, by his grace, miraculously gave Rebekah, not one, but two sons, Esau and Jacob. But I think it just reminds us that this Abrahamic covenant was going to be fulfilled only by the grace of God. Wasn't going to be fulfilled through human effort. Wasn't going to be fulfilled through human works. It was only by God's grace. And that is just proven so dramatically by God miraculously, in his grace, taking Sarah, who was barren, and giving her the ability to have a son. Taking Rebekah, who was barren, and giving her the ability to have a son. In fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, it was all by God's grace and not by human effort. It was by God's power and not by human strength. And it's a reminder that no matter how bleak things may look, God will fulfill his promise. by His grace and by His power, He will fulfill His promise, no matter how bleak it may look. So by the grace of God, Rebecca, who had been barren for 20 years, conceived twins when Isaac was 60 years old. God answers the promise as Rebecca carries these twins. We read in verse 22, and the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be born of you, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." So the twins are struggling within the womb. So much so that Rebecca believes something's wrong, and she asks the Lord, she entreats the Lord about it, inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, two nations will come of those two twins. One of the nations will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. At this time, before their birth, God informs Rebecca and Isaac that the younger will be the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. The younger will be the stronger of the two nations. The younger will rule over the other nation and will indeed be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The younger, not the elder. The older is the one that should have had that privilege. But before they're even born, God says it'll be the younger through whom the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. As the babies are born, verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They called his name Esau. So the first one comes out red and hairy. You know, I know that protocol says that every mother, you tell them that the baby is cute and beautiful. But red and hairy just sounds like a really ugly baby. And it must have made quite an impression because they named him Esau, which means hairy. How would you like to be named Esau? Because you came out hairy. I don't know if he came out with a beard or what, or half grown, but sounds like an ugly baby to me. Esau is born first. And then it says, after that came his brother, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. And his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Jacob had a hold of Esau's heel as he came out. Jacob means supplanter. The word supplanter itself refers to being under the sole or heel of someone's foot. It's the idea a supplanter is one who takes the place of another, usually by force or deception. And if you know the story of Jacob and Esau, you can see that foreshadowing. Jacob indeed supplanted Esau as the one who would inherit the birthright, as the one who would carry out the Abrahamic covenant. So he supplanted Esau. Jacob, in essence, had Esau under his heel, and that's why they named him Jacob. He had a hold of Esau's heel, but the idea was that Jacob would indeed supplant Esau as the heir, as the one who would carry out the Abrahamic covenant, and he, in a sense, would put Esau under his heel, as he would supplant him and take his place as the rightful heir. Immediately, as we move into verses 27 through 34, we see the beginnings of Jacob supplanting Esau as the rightful heir. The name Esau means hairy. The name Jacob means supplanter. This name foreshadows the truth that Jacob would supplant Esau as rightful heir. Verse 27, the boys grew. Esau was a skillful hunter, man of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So there was a difference between these two twins. They weren't identical twins. The one, skillful hunter, loved the outdoors, loved the wide open country. The other, Jacob, was a quiet, peaceful man, was more comfortable staying home. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob was some sissy boy. Doesn't mean he was tied to his mother's apron strings. When it says he dwelt in tents, doesn't mean he never went outside. He probably simply liked staying closer to home. He didn't go out into the wide open country and hunt. He stayed closer to home, and I'm sure he took care of the flocks and the herds that would have been around the tents. So it's not that he was some sissy boy, but he was not like Esau. In fact, you remember when Jacob left home and went towards Mesopotamia to find a wife? And along the way it says that he laid down to sleep, and he used stones for his pillow. He must have been more of a man than me. I'm a wimp. I wouldn't be able to use stones for a pillow. So he wasn't some sissy boy. He was more comfortable at home. And it says that Isaac loved Esau, Rebekah loved Jacob. That foreshadows trouble. Whenever parents play favorites with their kids, there will be trouble. And that's just kind of a sideline I'm going to throw out there this morning. Young parents, if you ever play favorites with your children, it spells trouble. And this scenario with Isaac loving Esau and Rebekah loving Jacob, that spelled trouble. Jacob didn't learn that lesson because, you know what? Jacob loved his one son, Joseph, more than his other 11 sons. And it spelled trouble. That's why those other 11 sons sold Joseph into slavery, because Jacob played favorites with his children. That spells trouble. And so we have that foreshadowing even here as the parents played favorites with their children. We come then to the sale of the birthright. I'm not going to read those verses. I think most of us are quite familiar with this story. You can read it for yourself. But Jacob evidently enjoyed cooking. He cooked up a stew. Esau came in from being outside. He sees the stew and he says, "Give me some of that red stew." He was hungry. He says he was famished. He was hungry and he said, "Give me some of that red stew." And it says there in verse 30 that that's why Esau was called Edom. The word Edom means red. And Esau was the father of the Edomites. But he was named Edom, a nickname, if you will, because he took this red stew from Jacob. But as Esau comes in, he's hungry, he wants this stew. Jacob sees his opportunity to take the birthright. And he decides, "I will give you this stew. That'll be the price if you sell me the birthright." Esau's response is, "Well, I'm about to die." That's an exaggeration. I'm sure he was not about to die. "I'm about to die anyway. What good is the birthright if I'm dead?" And so Jacob makes him swear and take an oath to give him the birthright. And it says then in verse 34, "And Esau despised his birthright." So Esau was a skillful hunter, loved the outdoors, whereas Jacob was a quiet man, preferring to stay near home. When Esau was coming in from being outside, Jacob saw an opportunity to buy the birthright with a bowl of stew. Esau despised the birthright. What's the significance of that? What was this birthright? Well, the birthright is, in essence, the oldest son, like in the case of Isaac himself, was the heir of all things. Sometimes the birthright meant that you'd have a double portion, twice what all the other children would have. But the birthright was very significant, but In this case, it was more than just inheriting stuff. It had great spiritual significance. This birthright, and these two boys knew it, this was not some surprise to them, this birthright meant that whoever had the birthright would also be the one through whom the Abrahamic covenant would be fulfilled. Those promises of land, seed, and blessing. The one who had the birthright would be the one through whom the Satan head crusher would come. Remember that promise in Genesis 3? There would be one who would come who would crush the head of Satan. Well, this one who would crush the head of Satan was going to come through the one who had this birthright. The one who had this birthright would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. The one who had this birthright is the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. The one who had this birthright was the one who had the promise that God would bless them and bless those who blessed them and curse those who cursed them. This was of great significance. These two boys knew it, and Esau despised it. Esau turned his back on it. Those promises of God were unimportant. They were insignificant. They meant nothing. He was so concerned about his physical and temporal experience that he turned his back on the spiritual and the eternal. That was insignificant. That didn't matter to him. And so he despised the birthright. It was unimportant. It was insignificant to him, though it included the Abrahamic covenant with its promises of land, seed, and blessing. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16, Esau is identified as a profane or godless man. The word that's used there refers to one who's concerned about and controlled by the physical and the temporal rather than the spiritual and the eternal. The saying has been said that Esau sacrificed the eternal on the altar of the immediate. How often are we guilty of being profane? We sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. How often is it the physical, temporal things that control us and govern us? How often do we make our decisions based upon the physical and the temporal rather than the spiritual and the eternal? How often are we so wrapped up in the physical and the temporal that we turn our backs on the spiritual and the eternal? How often is the physical and the temporal more important to us than the glory of God? How often do we consider God's promises insignificant and unimportant? Oh, we would never say that. We'd never admit it. We would say that the promises of God are true and the promises of God are important and we love the promises of God, but do we really live our lives embracing those promises? Do we really live our lives in light of those promises? Think with me for a moment. If indeed those promises are important to me, if indeed I truly embrace those promises, if indeed those promises control me, then I'm not going to be anxious. I'm not going to be fearful. I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be discontented. Because if I'm anxious, it simply means that I'm too focused on this physical and temporal world. And I'm not trusting in the promise of God that He will provide for me. If I'm fearful, it's because I'm focused too much upon the physical and the temporal. And I'm not trusting in the promise of God, and the promise of God is not controlling me when He says, I will protect you. When I get angry, it's because I'm too focused upon my circumstance and what's going on around me, the temporal and the physical, and I'm not trusting in the promise of God that He indeed is in control, He knows what He's doing, and He's allowed whatever it is that's making me angry, He's allowed it into my life for my good. I'm not trusting in that promise. If I'm not content in my circumstances, if I'm discontented, I'm unsatisfied, it's because I'm too focused upon this physical temporal world and I am not embracing the promise of God that He's in control of that circumstance for my good. You see, we can be very profane, just like Esau. Just too focused and too entangled and too wrapped up in the things around us, the physical and the temporal. And we are not trusting in the promises of God. We are not putting first the spiritual and the eternal. We too can be profane, being controlled by the flesh in this temporal world while making light of the promises of God. And I am being profane whenever I'm anxious, fearful, angry, discontent, and you could probably list a whole other set of words there. Just as examples, it is profanity. We are turning our backs on the promises of God. We're not really letting those promises control us. We're not being controlled by the spiritual and the eternal. We're putting more value upon the physical and the temporal. If we were not so wrapped up in the physical and the temporal, instead of having anxiety, we would have peace. Instead of having fear, we would have boldness. Instead of having the anger, we would have just the assurance of God's hand upon us. Instead of having discontentment and unsatisfaction, we would be content, be satisfied. If we weren't so wrapped up in the physical and the temporal, if we had our eyes on the spiritual and the eternal. You know, in that passage in Hebrews chapter 12 where we are warned not to be like Esau, it's in the context of falling short of the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God. The unbelievers fall short of the grace of God in the sense that they are so focused on this temporal life that they will not surrender to Christ for eternal life. They are profane in that sense. And they fall short of the grace of God. But we as believers can fall short of the grace of God too. Not saving grace, but what I call growing grace. When we get so focused on this physical and this temporal that we fail to surrender ourselves to Christ and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, we will not grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll fall short of God's grace that will grow us so that we'll place more value upon the spiritual and the eternal. Rather than being controlled by the Spirit, we're controlled by the flesh, and we fall short of the grace of God. Esau's price for turning his back on the spiritual and the eternal for the sake of the physical and the temporal was a bowl of stew. A bowl of stew. My question this morning for you is, what's your price? What would cause you to turn your back on the spiritual and the eternal? Is it comfort? Many people have refused to accept the call of God to the mission field, as an example, because they're just too comfortable where they are and they don't want to give it up. Position. Willing to sacrifice your principles and your morals in order to get the promotion at work. Wealth. Willing to sacrifice our integrity in order to gain more money. Or perhaps it's pleasure. Life can be fun. Sin can be fun. Are we tempted to seek after pleasure at all cost and turn our back on the spiritual and the eternal? Popularity. Some have concluded that they certainly can't be popular by denying themselves and taking up their cross and following Christ. To be popular in this world, you've got to go along with the world. And some are willing to sacrifice the spiritual and the eternal in order to be popular. Maybe it's safety. I mentioned a few weeks ago on a Sunday night, I believe it was, that as I'm on the governing board of Baptist Mid-Missions, back years ago, there would be 50, 60 candidates every year that would be surrendering themselves to missions and going out across the world in missions. Baptist Mid-Missions now gets 10, 12, sometimes less than that. Back when many were going, the 50s and 60s every year, that was back years ago when it was dangerous. In fact, early on, 100 years ago, when Baptist Mid-Mission was first started, you might not ever come home. You could very easily, and many did, die on the mission field, but they were not concerned about their safety. They were going to put the spiritual and the eternal first. We're familiar with Christ's words, whoever desires to save his life shall lose it. Esau desired to save his physical, temporal life. He put that first, and he lost what was really important. Will we seek first the physical and temporal life at the expense of the spiritual and the eternal? Let's bow in prayer. Father, your word just is that which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Divides asunder soul and spirit, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We need your word this morning, Father, to divide our thoughts and intents. We need you to show us where we are falling short of your grace. Whether it be saving grace this morning, perhaps there's some here or listening online that do not want to put first the spiritual and the eternal because they're so wrapped up in the physical and the temporal. Or maybe there's others of us here as believers who do not have our priorities right. We are placing greater value on the physical and the temporal than we are on the spiritual and the eternal. Show us, Father. Convict us. Change us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning. May God bless you.